Welcome to the James River Church podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Pastor John Lindell. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. We finally made it to the last chapter. And we've been going at lightning speed. This is our 67th message. Honestly, we're going at lightning speed, let me tell you. And so I've tried to stay true to the heart of Mark, because Mark's gospel is like, it's like this action. If there were an action movie made on the gospels, they'd use Mark, because it's like immediately, 40 times, 42 times he uses that word, very fast paced. And so we're not surprised when we come to the message, which is on the resurrection, Mark chapter 16. That Mark's account is the shortest of the gospel record. So that doesn't surprise us. He takes less time to say everything. And it's such a great, great gospel. And so we're going to look at it this morning. And honestly, I am just elated that we're looking at the resurrection on a Sunday other than Easter. I love looking at it on Easter, but I think what happens is sometimes because it's Easter Sunday, people are thinking about, you know, where they're going after church and about the new clothes they have on and about all the other stuff, which is fine, but it's not always helpful for considering what is arguably the greatest event in the history of mankind. This is the most, and I would suggest, is the greatest event in all of eternity. For eternity, this is going to be the absolute highlight. When they play the highlight reel from planet Earth, this is it right here. When they play the highlight reel for the next 100 billion years of eternity, this will be the first thing, because this is the most important thing that has ever happened in terms of displaying God's love, His redemptive power, His ability to take sinners such as I and turn us into people redeemed by Jesus, right? It's the resurrection. So, in case you can't tell, I'm excited. Mark 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very, very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go. Tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, as we look at what is arguably a very familiar story for all of us, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what I want us to do is I want us to think, if you will, deeply about it, and I want to wrap our thoughts around three words as we make our way through this gospel account. The three words, if you're taking notes, and I hope that you are, the first word is faith, the second word is grace, and the third word is mission. Faith, grace, and mission. The resurrection encompasses all those and more. The first word is faith. This is a word of faith. As we make our way through Mark, I want to say this. We're not, in this record, we're not going to be doing anything with Matthew's account, Luke's account, or John's account. On other times, we've harmonized the accounts and gone about saying, well, I know John says this, and Matthew says this, and Luke says this, and Mark says this. And here's the beautiful thing, is that each one of the gospel writers is talking about the resurrection from their own perspective. Which I would suggest to you gives validity to the truthfulness of the account that we're reading. That the gospel record was not something that was contrived by a committee sitting down saying, how can we create a religion and how can we get all of our facts straight so that we're all on the same page, or how can we tell a story in a way where it's convincing to people? No, what you have is each of the writers writing to a different audience and just telling from their vantage point what happened on that most historic and significant morning. Mark, as I said, does it with brevity. Mark, writing to his audience in Rome, the Gospel of Mark written between 66 AD and 70 AD, during the persecution of Christians by Nero. Here is Mark, and as he writes this, he's telling the story from his vantage point. Look at it in verse 6. And he said to them, so here's the women, they're going to the tomb, they get to the tomb on that first day, so you know they're walking, and Mary Magdalene, she's going to be going, and as she's going, she goes on ahead. We know that from John's gospel. She sees that the stone's been rolled back. She doesn't even look in. She assumes the worst. She says, somebody's broken into the grave. They've robbed the grave. They've taken his body. We don't know where. I got to get Peter, because Peter always knows what to do. So she runs to tell Peter. The other women, Mary, the wife of James and Joseph, or James the younger, James the less, one of the apostles, she's there. Salome, who is Mary, the mother of Jesus' sister, so the aunt of Jesus, she's there. And they're like, hey, we're here. I wonder what happened. Let's go and look in the tomb, which is really kind of funny, because when you read in John's gospel, you find that John, like, he races up to the tomb. And when he gets there, he's like, I ain't going in there. And he waits till Peter blows by him, goes in. And then when Peter says it's safe, John goes. I mean, it's just kind of interesting. But here's Aunt Salome. And here's Mary, the mother of two of the disciples of Jesus, and as they're there, they go in there, and instantly, they see an angel. And the angel says to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. Literally, he has been raised. In other words, and I think it's important to recognize, it's not that he raised himself, it's that God raised him from the dead. All of God doing all that God does, the Father decrees it, the Spirit does it by his power, and Paul says this in Ephesians 1, that same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you and I who believe. Resurrection power. So he's been raised. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. All of that to say it's not what they expected. They thought they would find a corpse. They thought they would be adding some perfume and spices to what Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had already done when they placed him in the tomb. They thought the grave would still be sealed shut. He was dead, but now he's alive. What you and I think about that first Easter Sunday is critical. It is the determinative factor in whether or not you and I are truly Christians. Paul, writing to the Corinthians of the importance, long before Mark's gospel's been written or the other gospels, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel, the good news that I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved. By this gospel you're transformed. By this gospel you are turned into a different person if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain for what I received. In other words, how did he receive it? He didn't receive it because the apostles told him. No, we know that Jesus himself told Paul. He said, what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. In other words, this is the gospel. This is the most important thing that you and I can know, that you and I can experience, that you and I can say to anybody else. A lot of other things are important. This is first. That Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Christ died on the cross, bearing your sins, my sins, the sins of those who would believe in him. That he bore not only our sins, but the wrath of God on our behalf as God took and compressed onto him a billion eternal hells and poured his wrath out on him. That he was buried. The wages of sin is death, Romans says. He dies. Sin kills. He died death for us that we might live. And that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. He rose from the grave. He was resurrected. He came out of the tomb. Death could not contain him. And that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep, which is a euphemism for they have died. Then he appeared to James, which was his brother, the author of the book of James. Then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. In other words, Paul was born later, and so he was not a disciple of Jesus, but Jesus appeared to him. He saw the resurrected Christ. The importance of the resurrection, Paul then summarizes, beginning in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 15, and if Christ has not been raised, so let's say for a moment that the resurrection did not happen. Let's say that it's not true. Paul says, here's the result. Our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, stop praying. Stop asking God to help you. Because the whole thing's a myth. It's a fairy tale. It's not true. God is not alive. He is dead. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, if, as some liberal theologians say, we're just here to recognize the triumphant spirit of the Christ, whatever that means. If he didn't rise from the dead, if we're just recognizing some triumphant spirit, then none of the Bible's true. He said, but he did not rise from the dead if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. You're still carrying sin, you're still loaded down with sin, and you have no remedy for sin, and you will die in your sin, and you will die in an eternal hell away from God. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. If you're only following Christ for this life, and that's all you get is what's in this life, then it's a waste of time, and you're a fool. That's what he's saying. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. And my faith is not futile, and I've been delivered from my sins, and he's alive. The question is, do you believe that? And I realize that as we're here in this room, a lot of people do, and a lot of people are in, but there are some who are on the fence, some who maybe are out or saying, I'm not sure I believe any of it. I'm not sure that it's true. And I would suggest to you that as you read the gospel account, just the way it's written, you get a sense of its authenticity because it's not a varnished record of a resurrection. It's Mark telling the story. You say, how do you know this is true? What Mark does is he takes and he writes it down and he writes a historiography and gives it the validity by saying, listen, here are some eyewitnesses to the things I'm saying. In fact, what's very interesting is, and you know, when Mark's writing Mark, he doesn't put, okay, I think I'll call this chapter 16, verse 1. No, he doesn't do that. He's just writing it, and for the sake of study, scholars have gone in and put in the chapter breaks and the verses to make it easier to teach and to study. But in 8 verses, Mark mentions the name of 3 women 3 different times. Look at it. At the cross, there were also women looking on from a distance, among whom are Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph, and Salome. And at the grave, you have Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. And on Easter Sunday morning, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so they might go and anoint him. Why 3 times? Because he wants the reader to understand this is not a legend. That if you want to know what happened when Jesus was crucified, when he was buried, when he was resurrected, if you want to really know, what did that happen? Is it true? Did he really rise from the dead? There are the eyewitnesses. Go ask them. Writing 35 years after those events, Mark says, you can go ask them. Here's another thing that's very, very interesting. If they are coming up with some kind of scheme to make everything super believable in that society, the last thing they're going to do is use women as eyewitnesses. If they're making it up and they're trying to sell a story, if you will, rather than tell the truth, they're going to pick males. Because in that society, the testimony of a woman was worthless. And yet, what the gospel does, and I think it speaks to the value that God places on women, and that Christianity has uniquely, historically, been the champion of women through the centuries. That's a fact. That it the first witnesses to the resurrection are women. The first people God talks to, that Jesus appears to, are women. And what Mark is doing here is Mark is saying, listen, here are 3 women. If you're trying to sell the account, you're never going to make them your primary witnesses, but it's the truth, it's what actually happened, and it speaks to the veracity of Mark's account. Furthermore, let me suggest to you what's so interesting is 3 different times in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has told the disciples in Mark 8, in Mark 9, and in Mark 10, he has said, listen, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They're going to kill him. They're going to bury him. And in 3 days, on the 3rd day, he'll rise again. So you would think on the 3rd day, the disciples would look at one another and say, wow, it's been 3 days. Maybe we ought to go check out the tomb and just see if anything's happened. You would think that the women would go to the tomb and would say, you know what? Let's see if he's there before we spend a big pile of money on spices to perfume him. All that to say this, the idea of his resurrection, even though he had said he would be resurrected, was as impossible to them as it is to us. It was as unthinkable to them as it is to us. I mean, it was the idea that he could do that, they were as shocked as a person today, as a skeptic would be, saying, I don't think that could happen. They didn't think it could happen, but it happened. The question is, do you believe? Because always that's what it comes down to. Paul says this in Romans, that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart what? That God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Unless you believe in the resurrection of Jesus, you cannot be saved. Unless you believe in the resurrection of Jesus, you're not a Christian. Do you believe? Do you believe he's alive? Do you believe the tomb is empty because God raised him from the dead? This is a word of faith. Second, this is a word of grace, and I love this. I love this. This is a word of grace. So we make our way through these verses. One of the things I want you to see, it's a word of grace pastorally. It's a word of grace theologically. The reason why I say it is pastorally, it's personal. It involves personalities. It involves how God feels about certain people and the way God wants to work in everybody's life pastorally. It's also a word theologically because it gives us a sense theologically of what exactly happened, of the importance. Why is the resurrection so important? What did the resurrection accomplish? What happened in that moment? Mark deals with grace from both perspectives. Let's read it, beginning in verse 7. It says this, "But go," this is the angel talking to the women, "tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." If nothing else, it's a word of grace because he didn't say, the angel didn't say, "Hey, I've got a word from you, for you from Jesus. Go tell those cowards and deserters that I want to talk to them." That's not very gracious, is it? Go tell, or maybe like some of us might do, go tell the disciples and Peter that when they spend days repenting and mourning and weeping for the way they deserted me and denied me, then I may, if I think they're really sorry, talk to them. He doesn't say that. He doesn't do that. The message is, go tell them Jesus loves them and cares about them and wants relationship with them, and the result of that is going to be repentance on their part. That's the gospel. The gospel isn't, how can you get yourself in a place where Jesus will accept you? The gospel is Jesus loves you more than you can imagine. And when you really understand how much he loves you, then that draws you to a place of repentance so that you can walk in relationship with him. I mean, that's what the book of Romans says, the book on salvation, that it's the kindness of God that leads us to what? To salvation, to repentance. So here's this word of grace, and it's so powerful. Do you see the word grace in verse 7? Look at it. "But go tell his disciples and Peter." I mean, that's amazing. If the angel just says, "Go tell his disciples," then Peter's gonna say, "Well, he surely doesn't mean me. Not after what I've done, not after where I've been. You guys go on ahead. I'm sure Jesus doesn't want to have anything to do with me. Because I really, really blew it." And Jesus comes and Jesus says, "Go tell the disciples and don't forget Peter. Make sure Peter knows that I want to see him. Make sure Peter knows that I care about him. Make sure Peter knows that I love him." And then he does, I mean, when you watch this whole thing, when you watch grace play out, it's like the weirdest thing in the whole world because he takes the guy who denied him the most and he makes him the leader over everybody. I mean, that's the nature of grace, to turn our world upside down. Do you catch that? Because religion says, if I'm strong enough, I can be pleasing to God. If I'm strong enough, I can be moral. If I'm strong enough, I can be good. If I'm strong enough, I can be disciplined. And if I'm strong enough, I can be here and do this and act like that, and then I'll be acceptable to God. And grace says just the opposite. Grace says, no, it's the gospel says, no, it's not by works, it's by grace. You've been saved through faith. It's not by works. It's not by what you can do. So it doesn't matter where you've been and what you've done. What matters is where Christ has been and what Christ has done. That's what grace is about. It's His work. It's what He does. This word to Peter, Peter, I've got things for you. I've got plans for you. This is the message of the cross. God has a plan for you. God wants relationship with you. And He says, go tell them, I want to be with them, and I want them to be with me. It's a pastoral word of grace. It's so powerful, but it's also a theological word of grace. Now, you're going to have to track with me, because when you move into the realm of theology, sometimes what happens is you have to think a little harder to grasp it, but I know you guys got this, so we're gonna dive deep, so plug your nose and let's go under, okay? Let's look at it. Okay, verse 5. And entering the tomb, so you see the stones rolled away, they go into the tomb. They saw a young man sitting on the right side dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. Now, we all understand from the other records and even from this record that who is the young man? It's an angel. So the question then becomes, if it's an angel, then why doesn't Mark call him an angel? Why does Mark call him a young man? What I want to suggest to you is that what Mark is doing here is Mark is using that terminology as a literary device, as a metaphor to explain theologically the power of the resurrection and the difference that Jesus rising from the dead makes in everybody's life. You say, how so? Why is that? Well, because there's only one other time in Mark's gospel that Mark uses the phrase young man. And the place that he uses it is in Mark chapter 14 and verse 51. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Then we look briefly at this, but I mean, the real question is, why does Mark include this story of this young man with the unfortunate wardrobe malfunction? What? Why is that there? What is that about? Verse 51 says this, and a young man followed him. His anonymity makes him in many ways a representation of all of those who followed him, including the disciples. Remember in verse 50, it said this, and they all fled. The young man becomes a picture of the disciples denying, deserting, and shamefully abandoning Jesus. Remember, back at the beginning, they all left everything to follow him. And now you come down to the garden, and they all left everything to flee him. And here's this young man, they all fled, and the young man followed him. Who followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and he ran away naked. Nakedness in the Bible is always shameful. It is always sinful. It is always wrong. It shows you again how far our society has gone from a biblical understanding of morality and decency. But this young man fleeing naked, abandoning Christ, is a picture of the shamefulness, the sinfulness, the humiliation of abandoning Jesus. It's a picture of our own sinfulness. Remember in Isaiah chapter 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have each one turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. So that when you read again, you read that the young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and he ran away naked. The word linen cloth, the words linen cloth, one word in the Greek. beat it twice in that verse. Very interesting, isn't it? Why the emphasis on linen cloth? I would suggest to you this is, again, part of his literary device of the young man. You see it mentioned again in verse 46 of Mark 15. Joseph bought a linen shroud. Same word in the Greek. He bought a linen cloth. And taking him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Do you know what that's saying? The linen cloth, the nakedness that happens with the young man fleeing, indicative of our sinfulness and our shame. Jesus died wrapped in our sinfulness, our shame, our failure. Our denial. In his death, he, the one who was righteous, was made sin for us, and he was clothed in our sin in his death. But now, you come to the resurrection, and now we see the young man. Remember, the young man had followed, but now Mark uses the word again, and entering the tomb, post-resurrection. What is the difference here? The young man who followed and the young man who fled. When did he flee? What time of day? He flees into the night. And night in the gospel record is always a picture of moral darkness, of heaviness, of sinfulness. And so he flees into the dark in his sinfulness, in his shame, in his humiliation. But now it's the resurrection, and there's a young man. And where is he? He's seated on the right side, just like Jesus, who's seated at the right hand of the Father, a place of honor, a place of position, a place of family, a place of closeness, dressed in a white robe. And that word white robe, again, only used one other time in the Gospel of Mark. And you know when it's used? It's used in the story of Jesus' transfiguration when his garments became white. There it is. His clothes became white cloth, white garment, a white robe. In other words, here is this young man, and this young man is now seated. Here's this angel. He's a picture of what Christ has done, clothed in his righteousness, clothed in his white robe, not our own righteousness. And now it's no longer nighttime, but it's the morning. The resurrection has moved him from darkness into light. It has moved him from shame into a place of honor. It has moved him from having no clothing to having a righteousness not his own, and he's clothed in it. Do you understand the power of the resurrection? Do you understand the grace of the resurrection? That because he lives, when you put your faith in him, you're clothed in his righteousness. You're given a place right beside him on his right hand. You are now walking in light and power and righteousness with Christ. It's a word of grace, the resurrection. That Jesus Christ, because of his resurrection, if he dies on the cross and is not resurrected, Paul said it, we're still in our sins. But if he's resurrected, the sin debt paid, and his righteousness through faith in him becomes our righteousness. It's salvation by grace. You are saved by believing in him. It's a matter of grace, not works. And it's a word of mission. It's a word of mission. You've believed. Your life's been transformed by grace, not by works, lest any man boast. And now it's a word of mission. Look at it in verse 7. But go. Once you've believed, once your sins have been forgiven, once you've received that grace that makes you right with God, what's God say to every single person in this room who has experienced his forgiveness and his gracious working in our life? Go! Go tell people. Go tell people what you've seen. Tell them what you've heard. Tell them what you've experienced. Tell them what Christ has done. Tell them that he's alive. Go! They're going to go, first of all, to the disciples. But then later in verse 15, he's going to tell them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation, to every person, everywhere, anyone, anywhere. So go to the people near you. Go to the people that you meet. Go to the people that live a little ways away from you. And then go to people all over this earth. And don't rule anybody out, but every single creature, go to the whole creation, every person, anyone who has breath, anyone who can hear the message, go! It's a message that has a mission. You say, well, here's the deal. They didn't do it. When you read the Gospel of Mark, they didn't do it. Verse 8, look at it. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. You say, well, there you have it. How is that going? Well, let me just suggest to you that what Mark is doing, and again, this proves the veracity of his account. If you're writing an account and you're going to say, they heard from the angel, go, and then you're going to tell people they didn't, that's a little bit of a messy ending. You ever watched a movie and you're like, I can't believe they ended it that way. That was ridiculous. I want my money back. Mark's not concerned about tying everything off. Mark is concerned about telling you the truth. But even in telling you the truth, there are some things Mark assumes you'll remember and understand from reading his gospel, because he typically it shouldn't take you 67 weeks to read it, okay? And when you read it, you begin to find something. You begin to find that 11 different times in the gospel, as Jesus does miraculous things, what happens is, if you can bring that verse up again on the screen, there's astonishment and fear. There's astonishment and fear when he speaks to the wind and the waves, peace, be still. There's astonishment and fear when he takes the Gadarene demoniac and sets him free from 6,000 demons. There's astonishment and fear when he heals the woman with the issue of blood. There's astonishment and fear when he raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. And on it goes. Astonishment and fear. Astonishment and fear. Astonishment and fear. Astonishment and fear. Because God is no longer distant. He is up close, personal, and powerful. And to see the power of God and to know it's God is going to create astonishment and fear. So you can appreciate and you can understand that these women who come to the tomb expecting a dead man and find an empty tomb and find out the one who was crucified before their very eyes and laid in a tomb before their very eyes dead is now alive and is risen. You can imagine that all of a sudden there is this astonishment and there is this fear and there is this awe and there is this wonder and there is this amazement at a God who can do that. Can I ask you this? Has the resurrection affected you that way or not? You know what I'm afraid of? I'm afraid too often the story is limited to an Easter Sunday morning when people are worried about the dress they're wearing or the shirt they got or the dinner they're going to, and everything's truncated and everybody's in a hurry and we just have the resurrection one time a year. Can I just tell you, there is a place for you and I to grow in our understanding of it, and we'll know that we're beginning to get a hold of what it means when we look at it with astonishment and fear. Change you. You'll know you really understand something of the resurrection when you're like, oh my goodness. Matthew's gospel tells us they didn't just stay astonished and afraid. That was certainly their initial response, but look at it. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead, and behold, he's going before you in Galilee. In other words, can you believe this? You're going to see him. See, I've told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. You ever been so overwhelmed by something you couldn't speak? so amazed by something, you were just like, I just got to take it in for a moment. Can I suggest to you that's the women? That the resurrection is really, truly the most remarkable miracle in the scripture. Not only that it happened, but what God did for us. And behold, in other words, stop. Don't read too fast. Watch this. Pay attention. Jesus met them. So they're leaving the tomb to go tell the disciples, and all of a sudden, there's Jesus. And I love this. What's Jesus going to say having defeated death, hell, and the grave? What's Jesus going to say having become, taken the keys of hell and death from the enemy? What's he going to say? Hi. I love it. Hello. Isn't that like crazy? Isn't that like so real? Isn't that so awesome? So powerful, he can defeat the forces of darkness and die for our sin and be resurrected. So personal. Hi. I love it. What's he gonna say to you when you show up on heaven's shore? Hi. Glad you made it. I was wondering. A personal, everyday Jesus who's powerful enough to conquer death, hell, and the grave for you. And when you really, really let that get into your heart and you really understand what he did and you really understand how personal he is, you'll fall at his feet in worship. I just want to ask, does the story of the resurrection do that to you? Do you ever just read it and you look at it and you say, that's unbelievable? And you're in that moment overwhelmed by the enormity of what God did. The power of God and the plan of God and the love of God. That he did that for you. And for me. And in that moment, you're just like, man, I just got to stop and I got to worship. I got to fall at his feet and worship because I'm just overcome. Can I suggest to you that until you come to that place, you maybe really don't understand the resurrection? And that in heaven, as we said at the start, when the highlight reel is played, forever, for all eternity, the resurrection of Jesus will stand as the apex in terms of God's power and his love and his wisdom and his grace and his majesty. And we'll spend the rest of our life being amazed as we learn new things about what was involved in him coming to die for us and him overcoming death, hell, and the grave for us. And all of that leads to a purpose, to a mission. Go tell my brothers. Go tell them. Go tell them. Mark 16, verse 7. But go tell his disciples and Peter. So I've told you. Jesus Christ wants a relationship with you because Jesus Christ has a purpose for you. And I don't care where you've been or what you've done because that really doesn't matter. What matters is where he's been and what he's done. And he wants to draw near to you that you could know his power, because he has a plan for your life. A plan to use you, a plan to work in you, a plan to do things that out of your failure seemed like a death, his power is able to make a resurrection. Do you understand it? Faith, grace, mission. Let's pray.